Now this afternoon, we are given six verses from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. And before we even talk about the Gospel itself, it's always helpful to know a little bit about our evangelist of the day, St. Luke, and really a maxim that all persons who are involved in communication must follow, but we're particularly impressed with the way that St. Luke address this particular idea. And the idea is this: whenever you're talking to a group of individuals or writing or whatever you're doing, the golden first rule of effective communication is know your audience. You've got to know who you're addressing. Because you see, you might have a lot of brilliant things to say, but if you don't know how to say them or to put them in a manner which is palatable for your hearers, it's just brilliant information. 5 minutes after you say it, it'll be largely forgotten. So St. Luke was very well aware of this idea. St. Luke is unique among the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and John being the other three, in that St. Luke was the only Gentile convert to Christianity among the four evangelists. St. Luke is believed not only to have been steeped well in Latin and Greek and philosophy of both the Romans and the Greeks, but also is probably believed also to be himself a physician, a doctor, smart man, whom God chose to write one of the three Gospels, one of the four Gospels. So St. Luke knows his audience, and his audience are Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish converts to Catholicism. And this is precisely why he includes all of these details you hear at the front part of the Gospel. We hear about Tiberius Caesar's 15th reign, Pontius Pilate, Herod the Tetrarch, his brother Philip, Tetrarch in Tyria and Trachonitis, and all these other details, including the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas in Jerusalem. Now you might ask yourself, why is it that Luke includes these details? Are they just tedium? Are they just trivia? Not at all. The reason why St. Luke includes all of these names is very precise. They are placed there for a very specific reason. St. Luke wants to remind his readers or his hearers that this Jesus of Nazareth that he is writing about was not some dreamt up mythical character that a bunch of Jewish converts to Christianity decided to dream up and place in front of them as sort of this focal point for this new religion they were starting. Luke wants to make it very obvious to us, his hearers or his readers, that we are talking about the Son of God taking on time and space in a real, definitive moment of history. Now that should not go by us unnoticed. Because even today, you will realize that in many, many circles, there is a tendency to really reduce our blessed Lord to this historical figure of the past, but really more less of a historical figure, but someone who preached this kind of ethic, this kind of moral system, this kind of ideas about loving your neighbor and loving God and the true sense of justice. He was some mythical philosopher in the minds of many that existed sometime in the past. But Luke wants to make it eminently clear that we are talking about the fact that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. He suffered, died, and was buried, and he rose from the dead on the third day. Not some mythical character, but someone who actually existed in our very world, in our very lives, among our ancestors. And so lest we fall into the trap of modern man, into thinking somehow that Jesus is just this idea, Luke says, not at all. Pay attention. There was this person who really lived here. And for those of you, for example, who have visited places like the Holy Land, and you've gone to the places where our Lord was born, where he was conceived, where he suffered and died, where he performed the vast majority of his miracles, it really brings home to you the fact that this Jesus that you read about in the Bible was really a real person. And he lived in real time and space and in a place that we call modern day Israel. But today, we see in so many places where our blessed Lord isn't even given that recognition. It is so helpful to have an evangelist who understands that we need to place Jesus Christ historically. And the access point of two events, the political history of Rome on one axis, and the religious history of Palestine on the other. Where those XY points meet in history is where God became man and chose to dwell among us. Now there was an ancient belief existing among the Jews, and it's still in fact very much the thought of Orthodox Jews today, that before the Messiah himself came, he would be preceded by a figure resembling the prophet Elijah. Elijah would return in glory. Now, this person, we believe as Christians, as Catholics, John the Baptist. This is exactly then who Luke talks about next in the passage. He says, this John, son of Zechariah, that's John the Baptist, our Lord's second cousin, comes into the desert preaching the word of God. Now, is the fact that John chose to preach in the desert insignificant? Again, not at all. There is nothing in Scripture that is insignificant or minutiae detail that is just placed there gratuitously. Every single piece of information is helpful and necessary for our salvation. What's the significance of John the Baptist preaching in the Judean countryside in the desert by the banks of the Jordan River? It's this. Where John was preaching was exactly the same place at the Jordan River where the Jews, led by Joshua, having been led through the desert for 40 years by Moses, having left Egypt in its slavery, crossed into the promised land to come into modern-day Israel. Same place. John preaching at that spot is reminding his hearers that I'm not just preaching in some random place in the middle of the desert. I have specifically chosen to preach in the very place where our ancestors literally crossed this body of water, the Jordan River, into the promise of the promised land given to us and promised to us by our forefather Abraham, and a place that we searched for as a nation for 40 long years in the desert. Even the choice of preaching in the desert itself is not insignificant. The desert always has represented a place of conversion, of change, of purification. John, we will see next week in our gospel, reminds us that this is precisely what the Messiah demands of us as we prepare to receive him. Conversion, change, a new beginning, a new turn. And when you see John was out there in the desert, this is quite a hike from Jerusalem. It's at least a full day to a day and a half walk. In the desert, if you've ever been to any desert, there are usually no towns in deserts, very rarely. Deserts are deserts and they're desolate. And this is even more so the case in Jesus' time. No one was out there except for this voice crying out in the desert. You had to be a phenomenally good orator to be able to attract people to leave the comforts of the city to come out to the middle of nowhere. And remind you, most of the people in Jesus' time lived a hand-to-mouth existence. They couldn't just take a day off. They take a day off, they don't earn money. They don't earn money, they don't eat. It's just really that simple. Can you imagine the impact that this John the Baptist must have had on people, that literally thousands of people were leaving the cities and going out into the middle of nowhere to listen to him preach? He had something to say which was resonating in the hearts of his hearers. Like St. Luke, John the Baptist, one of the most phenomenal communicators in world history, knew how to speak to his audience. So there we have John the Baptist in the middle of the desert, Luke placing him in world history, and then the message that he brings. He's quoting here the 40th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The winding roads shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. What does that all mean? Is it just cliche language in Isaiah? Most towns, even to this day in the Holy Land, are built on hills or on the top of high plateaus. It makes sense. They're easily defended. Makes perfectly good sense. Now, in order to prepare for the visit of a king in Jesus' time, the townspeople had to leave the town and go out to the face of the hill. Now, how were roads up to the top of these hills built? Like switchbacks. Just trails winding around the face of the mountain. And it made good sense. It was easier as a grade for animals and carts to make its way up. It's also easier to defend because invaders never really had a direct shot at your city walls. But when a king was going to show up, even like our president, even the Pope today, they always send an advance party to prepare for the coming of the king. Those of you who've worked in security, I've had parishioners who've done this in the past. Wherever the president goes, 3 to 5 days before he gets there, there's an advanced security team, even sometimes longer these days, because they want to monitor the area before they let him set foot there. Same with the Holy Father. They send an advanced team. They just don't show up. They want to make sure that everything is as controllable as possible. The same was true in Jesus' time. If a king were going to show up in your town, you knew it well in advance. And so what would they do? They would come out of the town, and they would rake away those switchback trails leading along the face of the mountain up to the city gate, and they would literally make the valleys low by putting earth in those valleys, making the approach to the city flat as possible. And instead of a switchback for the king to climb up the face of the mountain, a direct road all the way to the city gates. This was a tremendous security risk for these people. Because after the king left, all of their secure roads were now gone, and they left themselves vulnerable, open, because a direct road leading up to the city gates was there. But guess what? They had to do it, because the king said so. And they had to make straight. This is what it literally means to make straight the paths of the Lord. Is to remove all of those circuitous routes to the doorway of one's heart and allow for a direct, straight entrance into the town. The metaphor for the heart. Now, that takes me to my final point this afternoon. In regards to the importance of this image of making straight the way of the Lord, of leveling the valleys, making the mountains rise, making the valleys fill in. The physical distance between the head, the brain, and the heart is about 20 inches for the typical person. 20 inches. Yet, the distance between one's head and one's heart can be the farthest distance any one of us, myself included, ever has to traverse in a lifetime. It is the longest distance that any man, woman, or child ever has to conquer. The distance between your head and your heart. What do I mean by that? All of you who come to church every Sunday ostensibly believe in the faith you practice. You love Christ. You love the church. Your members, voluntarily, no one's forcing you to be here right now. You get it. For the most part, cognitively, in your minds, you understand the faith. But isn't it true for all of us that there is a gap, we call this in Latin, lacuna, a disjunct between what we have in here and actually what we do down here. See, cognitively, we can get it all. We know it. We understand it. We can perceive this. This isn't like rocket science to us. We understand the faith that we're trying to live. And even for those of us who are still struggling to understand things, we're at least on a continuum of trying. But the biggest gap for all of us, the farthest distance we have to travel in life, is making what we know of here real in the heart. And so much so that what we know in the heart informs what we believe in the mind. See, it's only 20 inches, right? But it's thousands of miles in a lifetime when it really comes down to living it. It's the farthest distance. I'll just give you one example. This time of year is a happy one for many families. But it also, for many, and not most families, is bittersweet. Because there are always family members, in practically every family, that are estranged. People that we have a tiff with, however petty or serious it might be, there's lack of forgiveness, an unwillingness to be reconciled, a hardness of heart. See, cognitively, we understand we're supposed to do that. We get that up here in the head. But something is lacking in the heart that makes it impossible for us. It like holds us back. It's a circuitous route that somehow the mind makes in getting back to the heart that tries to tell the heart, forgive. Make the call. Don't leave a voicemail. And don't call when you know they're not there. Make the effort to reach out to someone who is difficult to love. More likely than not, they're related to you. You don't have to go very far to look for these kinds of people. There's not a single person here who doesn't know what I'm talking about. There's someone out there that is begging for a word of encouragement. Confirmation that you're really a believer because you're a person of reconciliation, forgiveness, and mercy. That I'm willing to forgive those who don't even realize they've offended me. That circuitous path that somehow lost between my head and my heart, I'm going to make that straight. I'm going to straighten it out. And I'm going to be just and righteous in front of God. Because I refuse to let what I know in my head get lost in translation as it makes it down into my heart. You see what I mean? That's just one example. Just one example. But there are literally dozens of examples, whether it be the personal apocalypse of sin that any of us might struggle with, to just seek it out, those difficult persons that are so hard to love and who are starving for it. Starving to be loved. You see, God has given each of us here, to a greater or lesser degree, a gift to be able to be those kinds of persons who don't let the pathways become all messy and curvy, that they're straight pathways. They're easy, they're simple, there's no compromise, there's no rationalization. It's just simple, plain, and straight up. But unless we're willing to get on that journey between our head and our heart, and then back from our heart to our head, this whole message of Luke's gospel about making straight the pathways of the Lord will be ultimately lost on us. So let us pray for the courage this week and in the days to come, that as these opportunities present themselves to us, and they will, believe you me, they always do every year, that we will take advantage of the call that we are given by Christ through his evangelist, St. John, his second cousin, to make straight the way of the Lord. That through knowing us, others may know the Father, the Son, and the mercy of the Holy Spirit in this blessed season of preparation as we await the coming and birth of our Savior. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee.